Last week, you remember, we went through the first two pages of this, which were all, well, really, yeah, first page, really, was all that we had copied. And we got into the nature of the Bible, and the key feature, and this is a foundation for the rest of what we're talking about in this class on understanding and applying the Bible, is that the Bible, the most important characteristic of the Bible, the foundation, the essence of the Bible, is that it is covenant documentation. And the reason for that is that our relationship to God, the essence of our relationship to God, is covenant. God makes covenant with us. That's how God relates to us. And so in order to understand what Scripture is, we have to understand what covenant is. And so we talked about the five elements of covenant and went through that last week. Let me review really quickly. If we're talking about covenant, these are the things that we think about. These are the aspects of covenant. We talked about where they come from, how these became clear through some research into ancient Near Eastern suzerainty treaties. Won't go into all that again, but here are the five aspects. Now, again, these treaties could be broken down into more than just five steps. You have people who say, well, no, there are eight steps, seven steps, three steps or three aspects. But the most helpful and the pattern that you see most often in Scripture is a fivefold pattern and five aspects that really define what we mean when we're talking about covenant. These are the things you think about when you think covenant. This is what should come to mind. So we have transcendence and immanence brought together. The transcendent God draws near to us in covenant. That's what covenant is all about, the bringing together of those two things. Then God does this. He relates to us not directly, but indirectly through mediation. That is a go-between. That can be a person. That can be a person, or as we have seen, also history itself is a mediating entity. God reveals Himself to us and relates to us as He enters into history and acts. And so, redemptive history itself—we're going to see that in just a second—is a mediating thing, a way in which the invisible God, the transcendent God, reveals Himself and relates to His people. Then stipulations. Stipulations involve two things. Stipulations are the binding element of the covenant. So the covenant is a bond. And God binds Himself, obligates. If you think of a bond involves obligations, God obligates Himself through promises, and He obligates us by giving us His commands, His law. That's our role in the covenant. Then there are consequences for complying with the stipulations of the covenant or not complying, and these are called sanctions. They're blessings and curses, and so you see this throughout the Scripture, the blessing side, the cursing side of relating to God. And we talked about the relevance of that, why that's so important, because a lot of times we don't understand how salvation by grace, through faith, faith in what? Faith in the promises. It's not faith in, well, I believe in God in some generic way. We have to understand that faith, saving faith, covenantally, it's faith in the promises of God that He has made when He forms a covenant with us. And that makes a lot of difference. But then blessing and cursing, is that salvation by works? No, that's the way the covenant works. We receive blessings through faith. Now you see how this fits in with the traditional understanding of how we're saved. We're saved through faith. But that's grace because God is the one who gives us faith, and faith is the way we receive the blessings of God. It's not It's not, and faith results in works of obedience. Okay, we talked about the Romans, how Paul begins and ends Romans, talking about the obedience of faith. This is what he's calling people to, the obedience of faith. Well, you know, people who say works have nothing to do with salvation, I wonder if they've ever read that or similar statements in the Scripture, because the Scripture abounds with them. That phrase, the obedience of faith, is a very covenantal phrase, because that's what God is calling us to in the covenant. So, blessings and curses, and then there's the element of continuity. And continuity has to do with the fact that this is intended to extend perpetually. This isn't for some temporary time. It's not for some temporary people. It's not for us now and not for people later. And that has implications that we'll talk about in just a second. But what we want to talk about today is the implications of the nature of covenant for how we understand what Scripture is, what the Bible is. It is covenant documentation. It's documentation of this. And so that has implications for how we deal with it, how we relate to Scripture, how we interpret it, how we apply it. We apply it covenantally. We understand it covenantally. All right, let's talk about some then. What does that mean? How is that applied? Well, so look at page 3. And we want to talk about a couple of different things. We want to talk about how each one of these aspects has implications for how we view Scripture. But first, I'd like for us, and I'm going to, since you have this in your handout, I'm going to go ahead and erase this. First, before we talk about each one of those individually, I want us to talk about just how the structure of Scripture and how we understand the parts of Scripture are affected by this covenant pattern. Okay? So first, let's think about the arrangement of the books of Scripture. Okay? In both the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see this pattern repeated in the Old Testament. What's remarkable is those five aspects, almost in the same order, are how the Scripture in its canonical form has been handed down to us. Because there is an order, in a logical order, in those aspects of the covenant. And so, What do we see when we look at the books of the Bible? Well, we see, first, law. And that's in the Pentateuch. Now, we're going to see that this is pretty complex, the way God's put it together. But in terms of the whole canon, what does the Pentateuch fundamentally do? I would argue that what the Pentateuch does fundamentally is it establishes God's transcendence and how that transcendent God draws near to His creation and becomes immanent. That's really what it's about. And now let's just talk just briefly. Where do you see that? How do you see that? Well, you see it in the story of the creation. The Pentateuch begins with the story of the creation. What does that story of the creation establish? It establishes that God is not part of the creation. In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. So everything that exists other than God had a beginning. But God didn't have a beginning. In the beginning, God. God was already there. And so everything, so God is utterly transcendent. He's utterly other. There's a gap between us. But then what do you see as God is creating? What do you see? You see God relating, and you see him relating in covenantal fashion. Now, we could go through, this isn't a study on the covenant, so we could go through and you could access the study of the covenant on sermon audio. But we talk about this, how God relates to his whole creation covenantally, and all those aspects are in a covenant that he establishes when he creates the world, when he creates the universe. But it's the transcendent God relating and drawing near to his creation in covenant. Now, it's not just in the creation that you see that, though. You see God relating and requiring things of the earth. You see him intervening in judgment when there's a fall. You see when wickedness pervades the earth. God could have destroyed the earth. He does bring judgment in the flood, but he doesn't destroy the earth. He actually creates a covenant that's part of the covenant of grace to preserve the earth, because he's made promises that he is going to destroy the devil. He's going to destroy the works of the devil through the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve. Ultimately the seed of Mary. Ultimately, the seed of the church, it's Christ, but God is drawing imminent. God is transcendently managing, judging, and preserving his creation. And then we see God's program to redeem a people for himself begun in earnest. When God approaches Abraham, God says, Abraham, leave your country and go to the land that I'll send you. He doesn't say, now, Abraham, let me propose something to you, and you tell me if you'd like to do this. He just commands him to do it. And he chooses Abraham, a single man. It's God's choice. He singles him out, and he says that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. What is this? This is the transcendent God setting the terms, making a plan, choosing a man, and he intervenes. And what is he doing? He's drawing near, and he's blessing the earth through this one man, ultimately. What is Genesis all about? And then the rest of Genesis, after the story with Abraham, is about orientation to God's promise. The orientation of the covenant family to that promise. Now, we could, you know, again, if we're doing a lesson on Genesis, I could talk about how you see that working out. But that's what Genesis is really about. And that's what the whole Pentateuch is about, because what does God do? Then he gives his law. And the rest of the books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are oriented toward that law that God gives. There's some narrative. But this is why it's called the law. It's why it's called Torah, the Pentateuch. Now, we're going to talk more about that in just a minute. But that's what the Pentateuch is about. It emphasizes this juxtaposition of transcendence and immanence and demonstrates it in dramatic form. Okay? Then you have historical narrative. Now, we said, when we talk about these suzerainty treaties, they have a section that has a narrative of the history of the suzerain's relationship to his vassals. And usually included in that is the way that the king, the suzerain, has related through his emissaries, representatives, mediation, okay? So the history itself is a form of mediation, of relationship, and it also, that history talks about mediators that the king or the suzerain has provided. The kings, when Nebuchadnezzar took over Jerusalem, there were very few people who saw in Israel who saw Nebuchadnezzar face to face. That didn't happen. It was through emissaries, through mediation. So there's a second section in the documents, the documentation of a covenant relationship, of a treaty relationship, that centers on historical narrative. Now, that is communicating mediation. And that's what you see in Scripture. Because what does, after this is established, what do you then see? God narrates, all right, how have his people related to him in covenant relationship? What's been the history of that? What's happened? What has God done? How have they responded? And so, let's just take the English arrangement. In the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And then you have, that's the Deuteronomistic history. We're going to talk about this in more detail. Then you have the chronistic history, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. And you have stuck in there books that have unique purposes, Ruth and Esther. But all of that is together in the historical narrative. This is the historical part where God's showing how he's mediated his relationship to his people through a historical narrative, through events, through what he has done and what they have done in responding to him. Scripture's structured this way. All right, then what do you see next in our English arrangement of our Bibles? You see the Psalms and wisdom literature. All right? Now, the Psalms, just really briefly, Psalms are, the way I characterize it, they are musical or lyrical, because they're poetry that is meant to be set to music, lyrical expressions of worship to God in all kinds of situations of life. What do the Psalms teach us? How do we apply the Psalms to ourselves? They give us examples of how to worship God in all of life, in various situations, how to respond to different elements of life in a way that truly worships God. That's what the Psalms do. And so, what are they? They're then instruction for us in godly living that begins with worship. Our fundamental obligation to God is worship. And so this is how the Psalms are functioning in the life of God's people. This is why they're meant to be sung, because the essence of the Psalms, the heart of the Psalms, God wants to get into our very gut. He wants it to get into our being. And when we sing it, it's burned into our hearts. That's why God made it to be that way. That's what poetry does, as opposed to prose. We're going to talk more about that, the literary aspects of Scripture. Why God has given us a variety of kinds of literature. Because each kind of literature has a function. So, and we need to take that into account in the way that we relate to Scripture, the way we interact with it. We don't interact with every passage of Scripture in exactly the same way. So, a lot more on that later. But wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? Somebody tell me what wisdom is. If you had to define wisdom, what is it? Okay, I would ask for other thoughts, but I think that kind of sums it up. Yeah, it is the application of knowledge. Knowledge and wisdom aren't exactly the same thing. Wisdom is situational. Okay? Wisdom is the principles of truth that we know lived out and the implications of those principles lived out in practical situations. That's what wisdom is. You know how wisdom is the ability to know how the knowledge of God's truth applies in a given situation. That's wisdom. And that's why in the wisdom books, as we're going to see, you have one fundamental wisdom book. What's that? Proverbs. That's kind of the default wisdom book. But you can get the wrong impression if we just had Proverbs. And so along with Proverbs, you have a couple of books that qualify and nuance our understanding of the fundamental principles of wisdom articulated by Proverbs. And they flank Proverbs, Job and Ecclesiastes. Now, that's all I'm going to say right now, because we're going to go into this in more detail, because we're going to go through each one of these categories, and we're going to talk about how biblical interpretation is affected by what part of the canon we're talking about. Okay, but so to take this together, what is this? This has to do with the stipulations. This is how we learn, what does it mean really to obey God? It's more than just knowing the Ten Commandments, because the Pharisees knew the Ten Commandments. The Pharisees knew the law, but what was the big problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, and during Jesus' time? What was the big problem? They misapplied the law. And this is why when you go to the Sermon on the Mount, I make this point a lot of times, and made it in different small groups, and I think occasionally even from the pulpit. You come to the Sermon on the Mount, a kind of a summary of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom and kingdom life. Is the Sermon on the Mount new law? There are lots of people, Christians, who have thought that. Is Christ setting aside the Old Testament law and giving a new law? He says at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, that's exactly what he's not doing. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then he says throughout the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said such and such, but I say to you, well, why does he say you've heard it was said? Jesus says all the time, it is written, it is written, it is written. Well, that's, he's talking about the Bible. He's talking about the Scriptures. But when he says you've heard that it was said, what's he talking about? He's talking about the oral tradition of the scribes and Pharisees and what they taught, which had become binding in their mind. This is what God requires, what we teach. But Jesus said, no, your teachings are but rules taught by men. And you've misapplied the law, so I'm going to correct your understanding of the law. That's what he's doing. And even when he says, even when he's dealing with Scripture, he's correcting their misunderstanding of Scripture. So even when he said, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that's a quote from Deuteronomy. But he's not correcting Deuteronomy. He's correcting their misunderstanding of Deuteronomy, because they had applied it to personal relationships. And an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was never meant to refer to how we deal with each other in personal relationships. It was meant to be the law of lex talionis, that for crimes we have just punishment, which means equitable punishment. So we don't execute people for spitting on the sidewalk, and we don't slap people on the wrist for first-degree murder. That's what eye for eye and tooth for tooth is meant to convey. It's not meant to teach me how I respond to someone who treats me badly. And so Jesus is making this clear. So the Sermon on the Mount is wisdom. It's situational. It's not meant to be absolute. When Jesus says, do not resist an evil person, well, does he mean, give him your coat if he asks you for it? You know, go the extra mile. Turn the other cheek. But is that absolute? If someone breaks into my house and has a gun, is about to shoot my wife, am I supposed to turn the other cheek? Am I supposed to let him do it? Absolutely not. That would be absurd. And because this is wisdom, just like it says at the beginning of Proverbs, it takes wisdom to apply wisdom. It takes wisdom to understand the riddles of the wise. Remember, if you've read the Proverbs, it says, this is why I'm giving you this wisdom, so that you can understand wisdom, how to apply wisdom. See? So, bottom line, this has to do with instruction on how to abide by the stipulations. For instance, Proverbs. How do I characterize what Proverbs is? Here's my summary of what Proverbs is about. Proverbs is snapshots of covenantally faithful life. It's examples. It's situations. Here's what obeying the law of God looks like in this situation. In how you handle your money. In whether you lend your money. And in what circumstances you lend your money. Do we ever think about that in terms of godliness, in terms of God's law? Well, a lot of people don't. But that's the value of the wisdom literature. It shows us there are lots of implications of God's law that never occur to us. And so this is how we learn to obey the stipulations and understand that fundamental to the stipulations of the covenant is the heart of worship, is worship of God. When we abide by God's stipulations, we are worshiping Him with our lives. And the Psalms teach us that. And hopefully they bore that truth into our very hearts. Okay, then what's the next section? After wisdom literature, Psalms and wisdom, what comes? What's after Ecclesiastes? Do what? Well, yeah, and it's a book of poetry and it's a book of wisdom too. So we got to include it in that corpus. Song of Solomon is one of those that a lot of people don't know what to do with, you know, and so it's a lot of times it's forgotten. You know, it's funny. I've got one commentary. I've got multiple commentaries on every book of the Bible except Song of Solomon. I got one commentary on the Song of Solomon. You know, it's interesting. I'll just say this as an aside. There was a guy a pastor in Denton, a dispensationalist pastor, godly man, who has written a book that is really a transcription of his sermons that he did because he preached for 10 years on nothing but the Psalm of Solomon. Every Sunday, it was a sermon on the Song of Solomon. And that was kind of what he was known for. I'm not sure that was preaching the whole counsel of God. But it's interesting. I guess he thought, man, there's a lot here I want people to see, but okay. And there's more that's comprehensive in Song of Solomon than you would think. And so that has more to commend it than you might imagine. But not sure that's what I would do in a preaching ministry. But anyway, and I can't remember his name, but some of y'all may know his name. But what's next after the wisdom literature?
Prophets.
Now what, when you think of a prophet, what does a prophet do? And we've talked about this before. I think I've mentioned it just briefly, kind of anticipating this section of our course. But do you remember? There's a common misconception that is too broad, too vague of what prophets do. But what would you say? Now everybody's scared to talk because I'm going to say the wrong thing. Okay. Now, number one, when people think of prophecy as just prediction, that's not the essence of prophecy. Okay, they apply the law how? Yeah, I think I heard Amos say sanctions. Yeah, blessing and cursing. Here's how you need to think of prophets. Prophets are covenant lawyers. And what they do is they apply the law by pronouncing blessing and cursing, covenant blessing and cursing. They pronounce sanctions. Prophets mediate weal and woe, blessing and cursing. That's what they do. Now, why is that? Why is it important to define that so precisely? Well, do prophets deliver God's word? Yes, they do. Yeah, that's God's word. It comes from God. God is through his mediators, prophets, pronouncing and mediating blessing and cursing through them. And that blessing and cursing is pronounced. Okay? But, and the very pronouncement is the beginning of the administration of the blessing and cursing. But is it just in general that they pronounce blessing and cursing? No, it's in response to the covenant faithfulness or unfaithfulness of his people. So it's situational. It has to do with a certain context of either obedience or disobedience of God's people. So when God's people become disobedient, he sends prophets. Jesus talks about this in a parable. You know, he's talking to Israel. He says, I sent you messengers, and you killed them, or you persecuted them. Then I sent my son, he sent his son, and they killed him. He's talking about what's going to happen to him as the ultimate prophet, as the prophet. But what did the prophets do? They came to warn. They came to convict. They came as covenant lawyers. You see, throughout the prophets, there's what's known as a reeve pattern. Reeve is Hebrew for charge. And you see God saying, I have a charge against you, Israel. This is what the prophets are doing. They're covenant lawyers. They're bringing a case against God's people, a legal case, because God's people have broken the law. But they also are the medium for the promises of God. And the message of the prophets, you could summarize the message of the prophets, the writing prophets in the Bible this way. You've been unfaithful. Judgment is coming. But because I'm sending judgment, that doesn't mean that my promises have failed. Ultimately, my promises are going to succeed. And here's what's going to happen. And you're blessed. That's really, in a nutshell, the repeated message of the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, in saying how God's going to bring blessing, in spite of the disobedience of his people, that's where they get into, look, you've failed. You've failed to obtain the blessings through what you've done, through your obedience. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to send a representative, a Messiah, who is going to be covenant surety. He's going to ensure that the promises of the covenant and the blessings of the covenant come to you. And we get more and more details of this. He's going to atone for sin, for the sins of his people. He's going to take those sins on himself, Isaiah 53. He's going to provide a righteousness so that God's people will say, the Lord our righteousness. And that's how we're going to get the blessings, through a divine human figure, the Messiah, whom God is going to send, who is going to be the king and restore the kingdom of God. And the prophets, they give you a little more detail, but it's almost cryptic. And when Jesus comes at the beginning of the New Testament, all of these things come to fulfillment. And the Gospels are all about, hey, look, Jesus is fulfilling this, and Jesus is fulfilling this. And in the prophets, and they're quoting the prophets. This is the fulfillment. This is the coming of the kingdom of God. So what the prophets do is they, in terms of that covenant pattern, the aspects of the covenant, they mediate the sanctions, but they also point to the perpetuity of the covenant and the realization, the ultimate realization of its blessings forever and ever. And what is that continuity? So the prophets kind of handle both of those last two aspects themselves. But do you see how then the documents of the Bible, the Old Testament documents, follow this pattern, this covenantal pattern. And the different sections of the Scripture have functions, they have purposes that are covenantal and that mediate the covenant to God's people. Okay? Now, just really quick, we can do the same thing with the New Testament. The New Testament documents, Old Testament documents mediated through prophets. New Testament documents mediated through apostles. Because Christ, apostles are representatives of authoritative emissaries of Christ per se, of the Messiah per se. Now when we look at the structure of the New Testament, what do we see? Well, we see first we have what? The Gospels. Now, what do the Gospels do? Do what? They tell us about Jesus. And what is Jesus? Jesus is God who is transcendent, become incarnate, immanent. Juxtaposition of transcendence and immanence. It's the record of his incarnation, his birth, which in itself is a juxtaposition of transcendence and immanence. And then it's a record of a relatively brief time where he dwells among men. The Word became flesh. There's the incarnation. The Word, transcendent Word, became flesh, immanence, and tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld him. This invisible God became visible as he drew near in the incarnation. And so, what do the Gospels relate? We've been talking about it for how many months? The Jesus you can know? Do what? Yeah, God, well, but it's the transcendent God becoming visible. He's showing himself. You want to know him? You want to know God? Look at Jesus. Have I been with you so long, Philip, and still you have not known me? Show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. Well, here it is. And the Gospels, when you read the Gospels, what's the fundamental thing that you need to do? You need to say, I'm looking at Jesus. And when I see what Jesus did, and I see what Jesus said, I know who God is. Because this is the revelation of God. And it's the transcendent God becoming immanent. He draws near in Jesus Christ preeminently. Okay? Now, it does other things. But that's the essence of what's happening. That's the essence of the function of the Gospels. Because all the teaching is not in the Gospels. There's teaching. But that teaching reveals the heart of Jesus, the purpose of Jesus, the values of Jesus. That teaching is expounded and explicated and elaborated upon where? In the epistles. Now, before we get to the epistles, though, what's the next thing in Scripture? Yeah, which is Acts. And notice, now, there are, I would say, this is my opinion, what do I say? Overly fastidious or commentators, and they, I think they mean well, And they have a point. In your Bibles, what's Acts called? What's the full title? The Acts of the Apostles. And they're, you know, pious. That's the word. Perhaps excessively pious commentators who have said, well, it ought to be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I understand. This is God at work. Yes, that's true. But Acts of the Apostles, there's a reason why it's called the Acts of the Apostles. Because God is acting through what? what would we think? This is the second section. He's acting through what? Mediators. And the mediators are the apostles. And you have apostles to the Jews, and you have one preeminent apostle to the Gentiles who has other people in his entourage. And what is this the record of? It's the historical record of God working through mediators to build his church and expand it from one nation to all the nations of the earth. How does that happen? And how does God's people come to be not just a Jewish entity, but really largely, predominantly a Gentile thing? How does that happen? There's the historical record of how that happens and why it happens and how it's related to what God always intended to happen. This is the history of it. But you see how central to it is mediation. It is the acts of the apostles. It's the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, what do you see over and over? You see the apostles in their testimony saying, "We are witnesses of these things. Jesus appointed us authoritative witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit." Because the witness is a joint witness of these witnesses that Jesus has, the apostles whom he has appointed, and the visible testimony of God that these are my representatives through what? Through the miracles. Through the things that Paul says mark an apostle in 1 Corinthians. Signs, wonders, and miracles. So the Holy Spirit is bearing testimony at the same time that the apostles are bearing testimony. That's the book of Acts. And it's the historical section. All right, then you have the epistles. All right, and we could say we're going to talk about, we have Pauline epistles, and then you have what's called Catholic or general epistles, and that's not entirely an accurate name, but that's the way it's traditionally been categorized, so we'll use those terms. But we'll talk about it when we talk about these. But what do the epistles do? Yeah. Yeah. So really you could say, the heart of the epistles is twofold. Through the epistles, we come to understand and interpret the good news, the gospel, the gospels, which is the promises, right? The gospel becomes clear as it is explicated through the teaching of the apostles in the epistles. The epistles not being the wives of the apostles, but the teaching of the apostles. Okay? But then they make clear as well what? The law. The commands of God. The epistles are the inspired and foundational teaching of the church. Now, let's go back to the Gospels. Matthew 28. The Great Commission to the church. What is the church supposed to teach? What? Everything that Christ has commanded. And he made clear in the Sermon on the Mount that that includes the Old Testament because he affirms the Old Testament. So, this is all about stipulations. We're teaching. What does it mean to obey all that Christ has commanded? The epistles are largely about that. And so what do you have in, let's say, a typical Pauline epistle? You have two sections. One is teaching about really who you are as the people of God, oriented around the promises. You're people who are called to have faith in these promises, the gospel. And then the second section is, so how do you live if that's true? The, quote, practical section. You have a doctrinal section, a practical section. They both involve doctrine and they both involve practical implications. So that's a little bit of an artificial distinction. The real distinction is, I would argue, promises and commands. They're about stipulations. They clarify what does godliness look like, and what should our faith be in now that the fulfillment of the Old Testament has come in the incarnation of Christ. Now that we're in the new covenant, which is the culmination of the covenant of grace. Now that we're in the new covenant, who are you and how should we then live? That's what the epistles do. Now, what's the last section? Very similar to the Old Testament. It's the New Testament book of prophecy, Revelation. Now, what does Revelation do? What's it about? See, yeah, let's contrast it, okay? What is Revelation not about? It is not about predicting your future. It's not a Christian psychic network so that your curiosity about what's going to happen in your life in the next few years is revealed. That's not what it's about. Because Scripture is covenantal. And so what is Revelation really about? I hope you can see that understanding the covenantal nature of Scripture is foundational to interpreting it properly. You have to understand that. That's why this is so foundational. It is so key. And let me say, I'm going to say this. I hope this isn't understood as an arrogant statement, but almost no one begins, if you're teaching a class on interpretation of Scripture, almost nobody is going to begin here. You never see this. And I think it's a big, big mistake not to begin here. So many dimensions and elements of biblical interpretation are lost because we fail to appreciate the covenantal nature of Scripture. So, what is Revelation about? Blessings and curses first. When the seals, when the lion of the tribe of Judah is represented as the one who is able to open the scroll and break its seals. What does that mean? Then you get the seal judgments. Judgments on whom? Judgments on apostate Judaism. Who are the enemies of the Christians? Who are the first enemies of the Christians? The Jews. We're studying Revelation on Wednesday night. You're welcome to join us if you want to. We're going to see this. We see it explicitly in how the content of Revelation is developed. God is sending is going to send his judgment on those who are persecuting his true people. And as well, they're going to get ultimate blessing, whether they see it right now or not, because Revelation is a vision of what's going on before the throne, before the one who is sovereignly in charge of everything and what's going on in their lives, even in charge of their persecution. That's what Revelation is about. And then it jumps forward ultimately to show the new heavens and the new earth that has begun now, that has broken into our experience even now. That's what Revelation is about. And that's why, even though it speaks directly to the experience of its original hearers, it speaks to us and all of the people of God throughout time in exactly the same way, because the message is the same for us as it was for them. So, Revelation is about sanctions, but then as it points forward, it's about continuity. Because what it says is, if you read chapters 21 and 22, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the old things had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Why? Because if you understand biblical theology, and you understand the whole Bible, you understand that the sea has to do with what the world was like when God first created it before He brought order to it. The earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And so throughout the Bible, waters are symbolic of the rebellion of the nations, of ungodliness, of the chaos of sin. What's a double-minded man who won't receive anything from the Lord in James? What's he like? He's like a wild wave of the sea. You see this throughout the prophets, this imagery, throughout Scripture. We could do a study, a biblical theological study on that. But Revelation is building on that theme and that understanding. And it assumes that you have that when it says that. There's no longer any sea. There's order. Perfect order. No longer any of the chaos or the leprosy-like rotting effects of sin. The chaos of sin, all that's gone. Okay, now, I hope you see then how this structures Scripture itself. I want to show you how this is true in sections. We talked about the messages and to letters to the churches in Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. They have a covenantal structure. So does the Pentateuch in microcosm, the Pentateuch itself, the part that emphasizes transcendence and immanence. It has five books, and they follow this pattern of the aspects of the covenant perfectly. You might think about that in between now and next week. We'll start with that next week. Okay?